Please be opening your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy. And keep them handy today because we're going to be moving around more than I like to. Titus 1:5. While you're turning there, Paul told Titus to set in order what remained and to appoint elders. We have some things that need to be set in order at Maynardville Fellowship, business to which we must attend. So for the next few months, David and I, with the help of our covenant members at Maynardville Fellowship, will be evaluating three men, Brody Wells, Matthew Malacoscio, and Josh Woody, for the office of overseer or elder. In order to go about this business, we're leaving our normal pattern of verse-by-verse exposition through Matthew and focusing on verse-by-verse exposition through two other books. We're still going to do verse-by-verse exposition. We're going to be looking mainly in 1 Timothy 3, but also some in Titus as well. When the stakes are this high, we dare not move heedlessly, but in the fear of the Lord. We need to take our time considering the biblical qualifications for this office. And my intended two-week hiatus will be extending to 5 weeks. Or 12, or 15. No. God forbid that we fail to appropriately feel the solemnity and the gravity of these decisions. What are these high stakes? Well, we want to protect these men who will give an account to God for their performance of these sacred duties. We also want to protect the flock from being forced to endure unqualified or uncommitted men from filling the office of overseer. And most importantly, we want to protect the name and reputation of Jesus Christ. I bet it's true that in some way or another, each person here, well, we know each person here represents the name of Christ in a very real way, but isn't that especially true of a man who holds the elevated office of pastor, elder, or overseer? I'm sure each of us knows a celebrity pastor or a local pastor even who has brought reproach on the name of Christ. God forbid that that happen even with one of our members at Maynardville Fellowship, but especially not with an elder. So this is a big deal. With the gravity of these decisions on our mind, let's turn our attentions back to the text for this morning. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 1 through almost the end of 2. It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. That's the overarching idea of all these qualifications. In all these areas, he must be above reproach, providing no handle for accusation, nothing that'll stand. What are these areas? Well, we looked at last week, one woman man, one husband of one wife. He must be temperate, prudent, respectable, and hospitable. We covered all that last week. Encourage you, if you missed it, to go back and listen to those. But this morning, we'll only be covering one qualification. This qualification is only one word in Greek, and it's translated by three English words in our Timothy passage. It's simply just able to teach. The nature of this qualification is fleshed out a little bit more in Titus 1:9, where it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. So this morning we're going to consider able to teach by itself and how Paul applies it in Titus 1:9. So we'll be considering four main points from 1 Timothy, which is ability. And then in Titus 1:9, we're going to consider the attitude toward the Word of God, the Word as an anchor of the soul, and the activities involved in being an elder. So we'll begin just with ability. Able to teach. Of all of the qualifications, this one is the only one that's pertaining to ability. That's it. And it sums it up in one Greek word in Timothy, doesn't it? Before we move forward, it must be said that alone the ability to teach does not qualify a man for the office of pastor. If the positive characteristics, the character qualities that we considered last week are lacking, then let them be developed before you step into that office and before we appoint them. If the character flaws that we're going to consider next week persist, then by all means let them be repented of first. And if the management of a man's own family, his own wife and children, that we're going to consider 2 weeks from now is lacking, then that man needs to grow in that management in a more manageable proving ground, the proving ground of family, before we thrust upon him the responsibility for a multitude of families over an entire church. Amen. Doesn't that just make sense? If a man does not know how to manage his own household, which we'll be looking at in 2 weeks, how will he take care of the church of God? So we must resist the urge to elevate a man to the position of pastor because he's pleasant to listen to. Far too many pastors have been placed in the position of overseer based on ability alone and have fallen, and they've fallen hard, bringing reproach on the name of Christ. But that being said, we must honestly assess the ability of the man to teach. Apt to teach doesn't simply mean ready to teach or able to fill a time slot. He's ready and available. Anytime you ask him, he's ready and he'll be able to get up. That's nice and all. We appreciate that. But there's more to qualification for this office than just an availability. Many are ready but not particularly able. Able doesn't mean desirous of the opportunity. Many want to teach but shouldn't teach. Able to teach, this word didactos, it means skillful at teaching. It means qualified to teach. It means instructive. Kittle's Theological Dictionary is helpful as we look at this word. It's a word that denotes teaching and learning in the wide sense of imparting theoretical and practical knowledge, both what you should believe and how you should enact it, how you should live it out. With the highest possible, here's the key from Kittle, with the highest possible development of the pupil as the goal. That you want to get somebody that is exemplary in their knowledge of what to believe and how to live it out, so that the bar is set to the highest possible attainment for the pupil. This term has a strong intellectual and authoritative bearing. Thus, it can mean to demonstrate. When used in connection with choral or musical training, it has a sense of to perform, to live it out in front of you. So you're teaching not only by what you're saying, but also by what you're doing, that you're modeling, you're practicing what you preach. It occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament Septuagint. God's will is the special object, also with a volitional as well as an intellectual reference. So it's not just informing the intellect, it's also to move your will, to get you to want to be different, to behave differently. As distinct from secular usage, where it aims to develop talents, the Old Testament relates teaching to the totality of the person. In later Judaism, teaching signifies instruction in the law for the right ordering of their relation to God and neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The secular use can still be found throughout Greek writings, teaching a trade, but to give teaching in the law or to give a scholarly exegetical opinion is the predominated sense. That was all a big quote from Kittle, but it's helpful. We want men who are the closest thing that we have to experts in theological and biblical knowledge. We want the closest thing we have at our disposal to be functioning in the office of elder. It's not a popularity contest. It's not who we like or enjoy the most. It's not looking for Mr. Personality. It's looking for someone who knows the Word of God and can instruct in how to walk in out. They must understand what the Bible teaches and how we should live in response to their truths. If they are to set the bar for the knowledge to which the congregation is to aspire, both theoretically and practically, then they must be head and shoulders above the average attendee. When you're saying, do I think this man's qualified for elder? It's not, I don't rank them based off of who I like the most. This sort of talk makes people uncomfortable when you use words like expert. But if it was instruction in music, you'd want a skillful musician, wouldn't you? I want a pianist. I don't really care if he can play the piano worth a flip or not. I don't care if he understands musical theory. No, of course not. In science, you'd want a knowledgeable scientist. In math, you'd want a skilled mathematician. And theology is not a humanity. Theology is the queen of the sciences. It is very precise, and precision is necessary. And if you're not precise, you will mess up in doctrine. And if you mess up in doctrine, you will mess up in practice. If you do not have orthodox beliefs, you will not have orthodox behavior. So God forbid that an ignorant person instruct the flock of God. Everybody that thinks they're called to preach, ignorant and can't hardly read, God love them, they may be Christians, we can love on them, we can train them, we can disciple them, but they are not fit, they are not qualified for the office of pastor. Period. But it isn't only knowledge for which we're looking. I know some great musicians who can't teach a lick. And I know some less skilled musicians who can skillfully pass on what they do know. Calvin says it this way, it's not enough to have profound learning if it not be accompanied by talent for teaching. There are many who, either because of their utterance being defective, or because they do not have good mental abilities, or because they do not employ that familiar language which is adapted to the common people. Hey, elders, don't talk over your people's heads. Speak to the people where they are. We don't care if you know great big words. We care if you can communicate great big truths to little people. That's the task of an overseer. Keep within their minds, their own minds, the knowledge which they possess. That such persons, as the phrase is, if they can't speak down in the common people's language, then they ought to sing to themselves and to the muses, Calvin says. They who have the charge of governing the people ought to be qualified for teaching, and here does not demand loquaciousness of tongue, ability to go on and on and on. For we see many persons whose fluent talk is not fitted for edification, but he rather commends wisdom in applying the word of God judiciously to the advantage of the people. We're trying to help people. If you're over their head, you're not helping them. It's one of the things I love about R.C. Sproul. Brilliant man. And he taught it way down here on the bottom shelf where a little country boy like me could grab it. And it helped me. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to show off that we know big words. We want to show off a great big God in ways that people can understand. Big truths with simple words. In 1 Timothy, there are many commanding verbs. That's an imperative verbs. Words that tell us, tell Timothy as a pastor what he's supposed to do. Words like command, teach, read, explain, apply. He tells him, do not neglect your gift, to pay close attention to your teaching, to work hard at preaching and teaching, to instruct. That's what we are to be doing. A little later in 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, the elder who rules well is to be considered worthy of double honor. And he goes on to say, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That's the job summed up. And let's consider this text. All elders are worthy of respect. All elders are worthy of honor. That's what it says here, isn't it? Right? All receive honor because of the position they're in. But the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy, it says, of double honor. So plateau number one, elders are worthy of honor. Plateau number two, elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. The word well means with excellence, with diligence or devotion, with effectiveness. All elders are worthy of honor. Honor them, esteem them, love them. Hebrews 13 says to submit to them, to follow their faith, to do what they tell you because they represent the Lord. If we're going to give that sort of honor, do we not need men who understand doctrine and actually know what the Bible commands and isn't going to preach their druthers or what they think? We don't need the mere opinion of men. Anyone who is a pastor is worthy of honor. Those who do it with excellence are worthy of double honor. But he even goes a step farther. He says, especially. Melista, it says, it's especially, particularly, or chiefly. Especially what? Those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There's a third level of honor here, isn't there? All elders are worthy of honor. Some elders who do things excellently are worthy of double honor. And then there's a third level who work really hard at preaching and teaching. That's the highest level of commendation. The kapiao, it's to work hard, to work to the point of exhaustion, to grow weary, to be tired, to become fatigued in the flesh. That's a field word. That's a word you typically think, I'm out in the hot sun laboring in the field getting exhausted. No, we're in these scriptures laboring hard. A pastor must be a man of the word. Must be a man who reads, reads deeply and reads thoroughly, who has an unquenchable thirst for the knowledge of God. Must be. Can't be a hobby. He must eat, drink, sleep the Scriptures. He must read. He must memorize. He must meditate on the Scriptures. Yeah, you could say it's those that wear themselves plumb slap out preaching and teaching. It's not the content that's emphasized, not the size of their congregation. It's not how widespread their preaching goes. No, it's their effort. And it refers to a person who is worthy of honor because he is an elder, who's worthy of double honor because he does it with excellence, and who's worthy of even more honor. You know, Kaoni said even triple honor. We might have to apologize to him because the elder works so hard at it. Excellent service, rendering maximum self-sacrifice. A man's reward in terms of respect, and even his pay is alluded to here. It's tied to the excellence of his work and the effort of his toil in his preaching and teaching. We're to be either teaching publicly from the Scriptures, counseling privately, guess where? From the Scriptures, and or governing. How? According to the Scriptures. The Scriptures is central. The authority of the office is all about the Scripture and nothing about the man. The Scripture is everything. Which at least involves the ability to communicate scriptural truths, at least to other elders, to persuade them of the scriptural basis for the direction you're trying to lead. Acts 6:2, that the 12, you remember when the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Your elder might be the greatest visitor of sick people in the world. He might be able to carry and stack chairs. He needs to be willing to do those things, but you want your elders in the Word of God. And you want to free them up to be doing that, because that's the work. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy make it abundantly clear that the role of the pastor and elder is to teach and preach. Now for our final 3 points, we're going to turn our attention, turn over to Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. So we just handled that one word, or 3 words in English, able to teach. We're going to get our next 3 points from this, where Paul gives a little more detail when he speaks to Titus of what he means by this, what it entails. It's already been slightly touched on, but I like the clarity we get in Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So we'll begin here with the attitude toward the word. And it's this attitude, it's holding fast the faithful word. A pastor must be one who holds fast to the word. This word, enteko, it's to cling to hold it tightly. You don't want to let it go. It's so cling, it's defined by its opposite. In Luke 16:13, we see these two words side by side, which entails these opposites. No man can have two masters. He will either cling to the one or despise the other. So it's the opposite of despising. That he's drawn to it. He wants it badly. It's the opposite of doesn't want to talk about it, but it's all. Everything relates back to the Scriptures. It's not just a commitment to the inspiration of Scripture. It's not just a confession of inerrancy, as important as that is. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to the singularity of Scripture. It is Scripture plus nothing. Sola Scriptura. No human philosophy. No worldly analytical tools that help us read the Bible better. Sound familiar? Critical race theory. We'll read through that lens and then we can interpret the Scriptures rightly. No, you can interpret the Scriptures wrongly when you look through a man-made tool and try to... You can make the Scriptures mean anything when you interpret through a man-made ideology. No, it's the Scriptures. If the ideas don't come from Scripture, we don't impose them upon the Scriptures. It means that we hold fast to the faithful Word and to nothing else as the source of our ministry. Again, there's a singularity here. 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, he says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure that has been entrusted to you." Do you see that language of you want to cling to a treasure, right? You want to guard a treasure. It's precious to you. And God forbid anybody mess it up or change it in any way. That's the heart of a pastor. It's a treasure we hold on to. Not only are you to love it, to be devoted to it, and to believe in it, you're to understand that it's the source of your ministry. It's the only food. It's the only green pasture. It's the only nourishment. 1 Timothy 4:6. We're right there. All these pastorals are right next. If you want to flip over, a wonderful section of Scripture in 1 Timothy 4:6. I want to read it in 15 and 16. Speaking to Timothy, the elder, the pastor, he tells him that he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Tells him in verse 15 to take pains with these things. Remember that labor word, to work in it to the point of exhaustion, to take pains in these things, to be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. A pastor doesn't have a storehouse of past sermons that he can go in, he can warm up. He's constantly mining the Scriptures to get more and more depth and more knowledge and more ability to walk it out, to be more and more faithful. A pastor is a repenting man according to the Word of God. Or he's not fit for the office. He says to pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine, to persevere in these things. Why? For as you do this, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's this man who can lead you to the promised land that views the Scriptures like this. It's that man. Also, 1 Peter 2:2, you hear this nourishment in 1 Timothy 4. You can turn back to Titus now. But also, we know the Scripture, as newborn babes, we sincerely desire the milk of the Word. Why? What's it say? So that we might grow thereby. That's our nourishment. And that's how we see it. It's the only thing that can make a person complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The law of the Lord, Psalm 19, is perfect, converting the soul. The law, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, all those things that describe Scripture sufficiently provide the resources for the believer to make the simple wise, to lighten the dark things and all the things he talks about in Psalm 19. We're going to be praying through that tonight. We then are committed to Scripture as inspired, inerrant, and singularly the source and power of our ministries. But not only do we see this attitude, we have this attitude toward the Scriptures because the Scriptures have been for us an anchor of the soul. He says to hold fast to what? The faithful Word. Faithful, sure, unmovable. He holds fast to the faithful, the sure and unmovable Word, which is in accordance with the teaching. The teaching here is the apostolic doctrine that has been passed down. That which Titus has been directly taught by Paul. That the apostles' doctrine had become the basic recognized dogma of this church, the recognized body of Christian truth taught by the apostles. You notice in Acts 2:42, as the church was growing, it speaks of their early stages of that growth that led to this explosive growth, that they were devoting themselves, it says, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. That's it. And to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So we hold fast the reliable, trustworthy, dependable, sufficient, unchanging Word of God, which will be in perfect agreement with what has been taught by the apostles. It hasn't changed. We don't need a new message. It doesn't need to be redacted, edited. It doesn't need to be updated. We don't need to deconstruct and reconstruct our faith for a better time. No, it is one faith delivered to the saints, and we stand in it. We hold fast because it's the anchor to our soul. Everything else will make you miserable. Add human philosophies to the gospel, and it poisons it all, and it makes it miserable. Your soul will be out of touch and messed up. You must wholeheartedly cling to the revealed truth of God, which is exactly what the apostles taught. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 14:37 through 38, where it says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Paul's saying, hey, you got all kinds of people trying to be teachers in the church. But if they won't recognize that what I, one of the apostles, and by extension, all the other apostles wrote, that that's the Lord's commandment, if anyone doesn't recognize this, he's not to be recognized. I don't care how smart what you're saying sounds. If it has no biblical basis, we need to throw it out in the dumpster where it belongs. It's the Scriptures. Christians are conservatives. That's not a political statement. I don't mean it politically. We're conservatives. We are conserving truth that was delivered to us. We're not striving to make progress toward truth. The truth has been delivered to us perfectly. It's our job to look at what God gave us and then live it out. We can't improve upon it. As culture tries to change and move away from God's revealed will, we say no and we conserve what's been handed down to us. We have truth in the Scriptures and we seek to understand it, proclaim it, preserve it. We're not innovators. We're not creators. We don't come up with new things. Every time I hear a preacher say, "I have a new word from God," or "I have a fresh word from God," I'm like, no, you don't. If it's new, it ain't true. Guaranteed. If it's new, it ain't true. Throw it away. Go to the Scriptures. We aren't here to give you a new teaching. We're here to give you an old teaching from the Word of God because it stabilizes us. Pastor's job is not a chef. Pastor's job, as MacArthur said so well, is a waiter. God done cooked it up for us. It's not my job to cook it up for you. It's my job to get it to the table without messing it up. Because it's perfect the way it is. It's our only source of nourishment. We see these two ideas side by side in another text. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, it says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you," here's the word, "hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received." Even Paul received the apostolic doctrine from Christ himself. And he's handing down what he also received, this unchangeable word. And he's saying, you must hold fast to that. That's every believer. The word here for hold fast is, in the King James, it actually says to keep in memory. It's a translation of the word kateko. Anybody know what word we get from that? Kateko. Catechism. One more plug, catechize your kids, right? But catechism, keep in memory. Keep it in your memory. In the midst of life's storms, we hold fast. We keep it in memory. This kateko is actually a sailing term that means to hold or head a ship, keeping it secure in the storm. That it's an anchor word. That the ship's trying to be storm-tossed, but you're anchored so that you can't be tossed over. Storms are coming. Do you run to the gospel or do you forget the gospel in the most difficult of times? An elder must be one who has been rocked by the storms of life, but the anchor held. That they knew doctrine enough, what was handed down to them, that when they were rocked, they stood firm. It didn't capsize. They held fast to the faithful word which was delivered to them. Marriage problems, disobedient children, betrayed by a close friend, deaths in the family, cervical cancer, all these things. Do you remember the gospel? Does it hold you fast? Does he hold you by what you're holding to? Do you walk in the flesh or in the spirit at such times? A pastor lives to mind that out, to stand in it, but not only to stand in it. As ministers, we do that so that there's activity involved. We have it. And it gives us all these other character qualities. The reason we have all the other character qualities that make us fit to be elders is because we already have that. We hold fast to the faithful word ourselves, apply it to our own lives. But then also there's a so that, as an elder, we do it so that, activities involved, we will both be able to exhort in sound doctrine one, and refute those who contradict. So we've seen that the qualified pastor has a healthy attitude toward the Word. He has that attitude because God's Word is the anchor of his soul. It's the foundation of his life, which helps him stand through the difficulties of life without compromising his character. With that foundation in place, he does this one positive thing and this one negative thing. Well, what's the positive thing is to exhort in sound doctrine. Since he knows the Word, and since he is exclusively loyal to it, he will use the Word to exhort. Word here, parakaleo. And it's calling you alongside. It's saying, I've been where you are. Maybe not exactly. And this held me. I didn't capsize. Let me show you these doctrinal truths that helped me stand. Why didn't I fall over? Because these things are true and they kept me. You think of the word paratrooper, or paramedics, or paralegal. Whatever the need is, you come alongside them in that need, and you apply the Word. You apply the faithful Word. You instruct them in the sure, steadfast Word, whatever the need is. Parakaleo alongside this truth. And we know what the need is. And we understand its doctrinal basis. We know where to go to show it from Scripture. We know how to apply it. We tell them how we've applied it in our lives. And then they can stand. And we'll have a church that's not marked by a bunch of hypocrites, but a church that's marked by people who can stand like the elders have stood. That's what you got to have. Or you don't have qualified elders and you won't have a holy church. The concept is a tender, passionate, powerful pleading for obedience. It's not do this because I said so. It's do this because I love you and it's held me. I don't want you drowning. I don't want you being overtaken by this trial. This trial is more precious than gold that perishes, and it'll prove you true if you hold fast. God will show himself faithful. Hold fast. It's a pleading word. We plead with people to be obedient. And we use the Word of God for that pleading. We must know doctrine well and be able to explain it to people. An elder must be able to spot error and convincingly explain why it's wrong or harmful. The word sound here is hagiano. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. I don't pronounce English right half the time. I know I missed the Greek. But hagiano. And it's where we get the word hygienic. So it means healthy, life-giving, or life-preserving. The sound word, the life-preserving word, the life-giving word, the healthy word. Don't give the killing, devastating, murderous error. Give the life-giving, healthy, life-preserving, divine truth. The call is to come alongside the flock, to give them the spiritual strength by bringing healthy, divine teaching to them. It's a serious thing. And anybody who steps into the pulpit or anybody who steps into ministry as an elder or pastor and doesn't teach sound doctrine is in serious trouble. If you're going to coast as an elder, don't become one. James 3:1, do not let many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. The King James sounds even more ominous. A greater condemnation because of that stricter judgment. You better not teach unless you're willing to make sure that you work hard enough to teach sound doctrine. Because if you take the role of a teacher and you don't teach the truth, you're in big trouble. The biggest, because the trouble is with the Almighty Creator of the universe. Where are you going to hide? How are you going to contend? Hebrews 13:7 says you will give an account to God based on what you've taught and how you've shepherded. But as for you, Titus 2:1, he says, speak the things which are fitting for, he once again says this, for sound doctrine. Repeats it. That's your task. You're a speaker. You're a preacher and a teacher. And you must articulate sound doctrine. The church is in great need of being led by men who not only know but can explain biblical doctrine. They are responsible for the spread of the truth in the church and from the church. Not just in the church, but a missional people that are taking the gospel to the world, encountering the world. An elder is always on the lookout for other gifted believers to recognize, equip, and give opportunity for leadership. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, part of this instructing and sound doctrine. He tells Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," those same things, that apostolic doctrine, those things, he says, "entrust these to faithful men who will be able to instruct others in those things." Notice the continuity. Notice that you're conserving the truth. Notice you're handing down the truth. If you're an elder, I'm going to let you know something. I don't want to shock you, but if you're going to be an elder, you're going to die. Just like everybody else. And the church needs strong, equipped people after you're gone. If you're an egomaniac who wants to be the center of attention and you want the church based around you and your personality, don't do it. If you're not eager to be replaced in praying that God brings up somebody that's more skilled and gifted than you are in the Word, don't step up here. You're looking for that person. You want to equip them and ready them. Because it's not about you. About the glory of God. I taught you. You teach someone who will teach others. Hold on to it. Guard it. And at the same time, give it away to others. But not only is there this positive side, there's also this negative side. You instruct in sound doctrine, but what's the second thing you have to do? You have to refute those who contradict. If you're a coward, don't become an elder. If you're afraid of confrontation, don't become an elder. You have to confront, you have to refute those who contradict within the church, sometimes privately, sometimes publicly, which can be awful, and sometimes even in the public square. But that's your calling, and that's your duty. We have to be debaters. We have to engage in polemics. No, that's not right, and this is. Well, that's just not very tolerant. Hey, we tolerate, which means we love people in their error, but that doesn't mean we agree with their error and tell them that error is not error. In the book of Revelation, the churches are commended for their intolerance over and over again, that they won't tolerate, it even says, false teaching. We don't tolerate it. We have to be able to comprehend and understand error and know how to deal with it. Now, obviously, there are false teachers behind the scenes here. We see that indicated in Titus 1:10 and following. And again, in chapter 3, there were false teachers there. There were that were difficult to deal with. They were also behind the scenes in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy 2. You read it and you see him addressing the false teachings that are there. So all these pastoral epistles are set against a backdrop of teachers who are teaching error. And that's still true today. They're always around. And so one of the roles of the shepherd is to defend the sheep against the wolves. We have to defend the sheep against the false shepherds. Those teaching error. We're polemicists. We must be fighters. We must be culture warriors. No, we don't like those words today. I don't care if we like those words today. That's the calling. If we don't do those duties today, we'll have an apostate church instead of just so many apostate members in them. We must do this duty. We have to be able to see something and analyze it biblically, show the error of it, and lead people to the truth. The term contradict here, that refute those who contradict, it's anti-legeo, anti-word. That they're speaking against what? The word. It's speaking against the apostles' doctrine. They're trying to move away. You're trying to conserve it, and they're trying to be conformed to the world. Anti-legeo. The contradictors, the naysayers, the opposers, they're always going to be people who are opposed to the truth. And they're going to oppose sound doctrine. The pastor has to be able to refute those kinds of people. Refute means literally to convince concerning error. It isn't to humiliate them. It isn't to castigate them. It isn't to browbeat them. It isn't to speak evil of them. Although all of those things are can become necessary if the error becomes bad enough and persistent enough. You see that throughout the scriptures. But we certainly don't start there. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, Here's that word again. Apt to teach. Able to teach. Skillful at teaching. Right? With gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. Do you correct those that are in opposition? Yes. With gentleness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, shall I come to you with a spirit of gentleness or with a rod? It can get to the point where you progress from the gentleness to the rod, but you start not quarrelsome, but just realizing that they might just be in error here, and it might not be rebellion here. They might not be wolves. They could just be confused. A little dose of humility. How many of you can look back at your doctrinal positions 10 or 15 years ago and you're like, man, I had it nailed then? No, you didn't, did you? And hopefully 15 years from now, you'll say, look how far I've come. Realize that that person that you're talking to that's in error, they may not be a rebel. So we don't start with guns blazing. We come with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. If God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will. But we mustn't ignore the error. We mustn't agree to disagree. We must effectively show the error. We must use Scripture to reveal error, to reveal lies and false teaching. And we must make it known to the church. James 5, 19 through 20, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, it can happen, and someone turns him back, there's the job. Listen what happens though. Listen to how high the stakes are in this refuting those who contradict. If any strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him who turns a sinner from the error of his way know that he has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. That's how high the stakes are. Leaving them in there, what happens? It leads to death. Not only that, but death in their sins. An elder must be a thorough observer of the thought world of the day. This also isn't fun. He must understand where the culture war of the day is. Satan comes with different schemes and different methods from age to age. If you're still fighting the inerrancy battle, you're 25 years behind. It's now in postmodernism. It's now in looking through these different lenses and standpoint epistemology. That's where it is now, that all these different groups bring their different things to the text. And who are we to say that our version of Christianity is right, Western Christianity is right? We need to read through all these other lenses. There's the battle today, and it's dizzy. And you have to understand it, and you have to realize that some of the people you have respected and thought were good teachers are peddlers of this nonsense. And you have to refute it. You have to correct those. Refute those who contradict. He must understand that point of biblical doctrine that is under attack in his day and be equipped to stand against it. They need to be able to spot encroachments of secular principles and assumptions. They need to be able to correct opponents and straying saints. In Acts 20, 28 through 30, he tells the elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that day and night, for the period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. You must know the state of your flock. You must know what they're being led astray by. You must study hard and deeply to be able to show them why it matters. Prove to them that from the Scriptures that what you're saying is true and not what they're being led astray by. And you've got to do it with tears and with earnestness and with labor and hard work to the point of exhaustion. Y'all want this? What's wrong with you people? If you still want it, it must be God. And it's a noble work that you desire to do. In essence, the task is accomplished in the same way as the former. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. There it is. We just go to the Scriptures. And if you know the truth well enough, you don't have to examine every counterfeit bill. You just have to know the true bills well enough so when you see a counterfeit, you can recognize it. You go to the Scriptures. And then it tells us to preach the word. It says, wait, before it gets there actually, it says, Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and dead, and by His appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready or instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The things that are healthy and life-giving to them, they won't endure it. But you have to rebuke, reprove, and exhort with great patience. And they don't want you to. You see that in the text? Sometimes it's a thankless job. Sometimes they don't want what you're... They don't want to pick up what you're laying down. But you have to, with patience and great endurance, continue teaching, knowing the word, and rebuke, reprove, and exhort with all patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? We're to be ready to preach at all times, whether it's in season or out of season, seasonable or unseasonable, whether people want to hear it or whether they don't, whether it's popular or whether it's not popular, whether you've got an appointment or whether you don't. You don't need to have one in your back pocket. You need to be so much in the Word that if you had to stand up and preach, you'd be ready and able, and that the flock wouldn't starve. The new thing is to be relevant, peaceful presence, faithful presence, which seems to mean be as much like the world as possible and speak as little truth as you can get by with and make certain that you don't offend anybody in the world. That seems to be what faithful presence is. Stephen Colbert was just commended for his faithful presence. Guys, he's not a faithful presence. He's a man that needs the Lord. They would have us ignore the sins that are generally accepted and only speak out against which this culture itself happens to be right about. And we'll say, oh yeah, you're right, that's sin and we all need Jesus. No, they may be right on a few things, but for the most part, their whole system's godless. We decry it and we stand in the truth. And we don't say, wow, the church has been wrong all this time. Thank you for helping us see it and we all need Jesus. No, the church might be imperfect, but she's His bride and she is spotless in His eyes and she's being purified. The new thing is to sort of win people over with your cleverness, make them feel loved, accepted, no matter how they live. The Bible doesn't do that. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're in that time now. They just want to have their ears tickled. They want to feel good. They want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They want to hear what they want to hear. And they want to turn away their ears from the truth and listen to myths that sound good. As much like the world as possible. God forbid. Why? Because once again, He will judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. No reasonable man would choose this task if you only thought about this age. You wouldn't. But even more so, no reasonable, rational man, having been called to it, who actually believes the Bible on any level and actually has any real fear of the Almighty God, would underestimate the seriousness of God and the truth. How important it is that we teach it well and accurately. What kind of fool would come flippantly to a pulpit to present his opinion when he's charged to be a herald of the message of God Himself? How dare we say God said something He didn't say? We have a call to be biblical, theological, God-centered preachers and teachers and expositors of the Scriptures. There isn't anything else. There isn't anything else to do. And if you believe in an inspired Bible and an inerrant Bible, if you believe that every word is written by God, then you know exactly what you are to preach and teach, the Word of God. MacArthur says this, great quote, "The ministry is no place for ungifted men. It's no place for unbiblical preachers. And it's no place for weak and lazy students of Scripture. The standard is high enough to make any reasonable man run from it." He says, "I'm a reasonable man, but I'm here because God has called me, and that call is by His grace. And the preservation of my life that has allowed me to be qualified is of His grace. And any exercise of my gifts is of His grace. And any accurate teaching of His Word is of His grace. It's all of His grace." And I want to challenge you to realize this. If you can't say like MacArthur, "I am qualified," if you don't believe that about yourself, step down. Remove yourself from consideration. Don't do it. Say, well, I don't think anybody's really qualified or anybody should think of them qualified. Yeah, you should. If you don't think you are, don't make us tell you you're not. You know your character better than we do. You know whether you can live up to these tasks or not. If you're already, if I was already an elder and I thought, no, I'm not qualified, I'd step down. And I'd work on myself. And I'd get myself ready. If I hadn't fallen to such a point in people's opinions, after I confessed my sins, later I might be able to be elevated once again. Piper did that a few years ago, didn't he? David and I joke, see? We say sometimes there is no resignation box. Yeah, there is. There is. There always is. Because God requires qualified men, and they must be. And who would make them want, who would want to make anybody stay or take this office knowing the account you'll give to God if you are unable or unwilling to discharge its duties faithfully and responsibly? Do you desire this noble work? It's a beautiful work you desire. The desire itself is a miracle if the view of the ministry is right and the motives are pure. But be certain, if there's any disqualifying character flaws, especially in laziness when it comes to the study of God's Word, first repent before you commit to serve. Say, where's Jesus in this text? Glad you asked. Jesus is in every text. You know that? You know, every elder, this is qualifications for an elder. You're saying, I'm not even trying to be an elder. You preach to three people. Everybody, these are the character qualities everybody should have. Everybody should seek to know the Bible, know the Word of God, to be able to teach. You say, well, I'm a woman, I can't be a pastor. Yeah, it doesn't mean you can't teach who you're supposed to teach. Other women and children, and you need to be qualified, and you need to know doctrine well enough to be able to instruct in sound doctrine those that God's put under your charge and refute those who contradict. Say, why are you belittling women that way, saying they can't be in the pastorate? I said they could teach women and children. I didn't say that was belittling. You did. You're the one that doesn't respect women. I say that's just as high a calling as being a pastor. It's just not yours. Right? But every one of us should be. We should care about doctrine to the point that we're loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you know what shows are on Netflix more than you know about biblical doctrine, you need to repent. It's damnable. You're committing the greatest sin possible. You say, greatest sin possible? Man, that's an exaggeration. What do you think the greatest sin is? The greatest sin is violation of the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you've not done that. But Jesus did. And He died for where you haven't, church member. He died for where you haven't, lost person. He died for where you haven't, aspiring elder. He died for where you haven't, David and me. There's our great hope that we come back to week after week after week. That's the heart of the apostles' doctrine. That's the, you say, gospel-centered. There's the center. And it's gospel-centered in a way that is the axle, and then the spokes connect everything else. Everything else touches that, but it all goes right back to that central doctrine that there's grace and mercy for sinful men. We don't have to pretend we're good enough. We can embrace the fact that we're not, but He is good enough and laid down His life for our failures, our sins, our rebellion, and redeemed us, giving us faith to hold fast to that doctrine. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. God, we come, Lord, wanting to be more faithful, wanting to work more diligently, wanting to realize the seriousness, wanting to redeem the time for the days are evil. I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to be a church filled with that kind of people who instruct in their appropriate spheres, and that You would build up Your church. Not only numerically, we want to see more numbers, but Lord, we want to be more holy, even more important. And we know that growth, expansion will happen when we're a holy people. Make us holy and then build Your church. Lord, we don't want to compete with You. You said You'd do it. We trust You too. You do the work in us and through us for Your name's sake, Your honor, and Your glory. And amen.